Good morning to you all. My name is Drew Maney, as I was introduced a little bit. In my last year at Covenant Seminary, and we live up in St. Louis, and just very grateful to be here to preach God's Word this morning and for the hospitality that we've received so far. So thank you all very much for that. We are we feel very welcome already, and it's nice to know that our kids are amongst a lot of others, so we're not the only peeps that we'll hear throughout the service. One of the things that is really interesting to me is that we come to these wonderful churches, we hear God's Word faithfully preached, we respond in praise and in prayer, and truly, you know, it is an absolutely wonderful thing. Corporate worship is just a life-changing thing. It's the warfare of the church in many ways. But then, after Sunday, after we have our day of feasting and singing and prayer and hearing God's Word, we start the rest of our 6 days. We start school or we start work or whatever our vocations are. And there just seems to be this huge disconnect between Sundays, this wonderful day, and then the rest of our work weeks. It's always been kind of an interest and a passion of mine, so I've thought a lot about it, and I think that really, if we really kind of consider certain aspects of God's Word a little bit more than we probably have been in the past, then we can develop a slightly better understanding of those other 6 days of the week. Indeed, those other 6 days can be just as worshipful, although different than corporate worship, but just as worshipful than our Lord's Day service. So that's what I'd kind of like to talk about a little bit this morning. Why do we have this disconnect between Sunday and the other 6 days? And then what does the Bible say that can help inform us to think a little bit more holistically about the other 6 days of the week? So with that, I would like us to consider the first chapter of Genesis and see what God's Word has to say to us a little bit. I know that you were just seated, but could we stand one more time for the reading of God's Word? I'll start in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us. Speaks to every aspect of our lives. This morning, open our ears and our hearts to receive your word, to apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's so much in this passage. You know, we could talk about this passage for months and months and months, unpacking what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to have dominion over the earth, what it means for man to be the pinnacle of God's creation, not nature or something like that. The pinnacle of God's creation, what he called very good, was the creation of man and woman in his own image. So we could talk about that for sure. But I think to kind of answer what I was talking about a little bit earlier, we need to talk a little bit about what it means to subdue the earth. To subdue the earth. What does it mean in our day-to-day living for us to subdue the earth? What did it mean for Adam to subdue the earth? So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. I think one of the best ways for us to understand this is actually kind of by way of analogy. Before I went to Covenant Seminary, I was a field artillery officer in the Army. And one of the many things you have to do is write orders. You have to write an order for everything, it seems. And at the very top of the order, of the operations order is what it's called, you always state your mission statement. Your mission statement's just your standard who, what, when, where, and why. So at the very minimum, a unit could take this mission statement, and if they didn't have anything else, they could run with it. But right below the mission statement is the commander's intent. And so the commander's intent is basically where the commander sees, if you were to imagine a battlefield, where he sees the end state. What does the end state look like? And so rather than giving specifics like I want this unit to do this at this time in order to accomplish this task, he just conveys kind of in picture form what he wants the end state to look like. So military kind of, you know, strategists in the past have always talked about how you can plan and plan and plan, but at the end of the day, when you first encounter the enemy, your plan is going to go out the window. You know, your mission statement may not even be possible just because of, you know, you can't anticipate everything that the enemy is going to do to you. So in order to kind of be able to improvise, you have to understand the big picture, what the end state is, what the commander wants at the end of the day, at the end of the operation, whatever the case is. And so if you understand that picture and, you know, you're anticipating the enemy coming this way, but he actually comes this way, you've got to throw your mission statement out the window. You've got to change what you're going to do in order to meet the commander's intent. So I think that we find here in Genesis 1:28, our commander's intent, the Lord's intent for us. If we, you know, at the very end of the service, we hear the Great Commission every Sunday. We're to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that God has commanded us. So that's our kind of our mission statement. But theologians have also talked about how Genesis 1:28 kind of goes hand in hand with the Great Commission. Genesis 1:28 is our commander's intent. The Lord wants us, obviously, to go out and to evangelize the nations, to bring them into the church. Obviously, that is our mission statement. But we all know that that's tricky sometimes. Sometimes you're building relationships with somebody, and you're waiting for kind of the right way and the right time to share the gospel with them. You're trying to be a faithful witness. And, you know, sometimes it just doesn't work. So, you know, what do we do? What do we do when somebody behaves differently than the way we thought they were going to behave? And I think that if we think about that problem, think about what we do Monday through Saturday, if we think about that in terms of what our Lord's intent is to fill the earth and to subdue it, then we can be a lot more effective in evangelizing and in accomplishing what the Lord has us to do. So, if that is the case, we really have to understand what this meant to Adam and Eve at the time they received it. So, I've heard some people kind of think that this whole idea of filling and subduing the earth is justification for violence, some sort of crusades type thing. But that's really not what we find at all if we look very carefully at Genesis 1 and 2. One of the clues here is that God, in Genesis 2, when he tells Adam to keep the garden, the same words that he uses there in Hebrew are actually used when he gives the Levites their commission to guard and to defend the tabernacle. And so theologians have kind of have inferred, basically, and I think it's no difficulty here, but the Garden of Eden wasn't just this this really nice paradise. This was where Adam and Eve walked with God. There was complete righteousness. And they were told, life flowed out of Eden. Rivers flowed out of Eden. And Adam was told to subdue the rest of the world. So to basically, Adam's job was to take the borders of Eden and to expand them to the rest of the world. That was the Lord's intent to Adam at the time. But we all know that that didn't happen. Adam sinned. He failed in accomplishing what the Lord had him to do. So, if we think about that, our purpose, our commander's intent, is to do the exact same thing. It's to fill the whole world with the righteousness, with the love of God, with the beauty of God's law, into every aspect of our lives. That is our commander's intent. Of course, we have to keep in mind our exact mission statement, that we have to evangelize the nations. But that evangelization of the nations, as important as it is, doesn't really get to the intent that God has, to make the whole world this wonderful paradise where we walk with God and where we experience love and righteousness. So our intent, just like Adam's, is the exact same thing. We are to spread whatever little sections of Eden that we have as far as we can. So we'll come back to that in a little bit. One of the important things is we have to remember, this is what God told Adam. What does that mean for us? We don't live in the Garden of Eden. It's very, very true. We have to ask the question, what time is it in the story of redemption? Where are we in the story of redemption? And really, you can kind of see how this exact intent was tried, but not successfully, at every kind of stage throughout redemptive history. We just heard a little bit about Noah. Of course, the world was completely unrighteous, but Noah was delivered through a type of baptism into a new world, and he was given the exact same commission as Adam, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Then we read about with Abraham, that Abraham, God was going to bless Abraham, but in that blessing, he was going to bless all of the other nations. Then we read about Moses and the establishment of the nation of Israel. A lot of times we view Israel as kind of this, little isolated theocracy, basically, which it was in a sense. But the purpose that Israel had was to show the beauty of God's law to the rest of the world, to the surrounding nations. So in a slightly different way, Israel is trying to achieve the same intent as Noah and as Abraham before him and as Adam. The same thing is true, even in a more kind of glorious way, with the monarchy under David and some of the better kings of Israel and Judah. People came from all over to hear Solomon's wisdom. The whole world was being blessed when Israel was being faithful. Israel, in its certain way, was extending righteousness to the nations. Then, of course, when Israel failed and they were taken off to other places, they developed small little communities all over the civilized world where they were faithful. They had synagogue worship, and they were faithful to God. And they showed that faithfulness to the rest of the world. And then, of course, when they come back from the exile, there's this reestablishment of the theocracy of Israel, and they showed the glory and the righteousness of God to the surrounding nations. So that brings us up to the coming of Jesus. And I think it's really important for us to understand what the gospel is that Jesus brings. When I was little, you know, you hear that the gospel was basically that, you know, we are sinful people, but Jesus came and died for our sins and he resurrected, and that was kind of where it stopped. That is completely true. You know, I'm not, you know, not denying that by any means. But if you look very carefully at the way that the word gospel is used in the gospels, the gospel talks about the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That is the way that the gospel, or that is the message of the gospel. The king has come. What Adam tried to do, what Noah tried to do, what Abraham tried to do, what the nation of Israel tried to do, what they all tried to do and were unsuccessful, was now going to change. The promised seed has come. The king has come. And he has crushed the serpent's head. And he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. So that's where we fit in. We fit in, you know, by God's grace. We fit in during the time of the kingdom of God. So, of course, like I said, we become members of the kingdom of God by acknowledging our sin and trusting in him and having faith and being baptized into the community and into this new kingdom, this new world that is going to expand to the ends of the earth just the way God intended for it to be with Adam. So God's original intent of expanding Eden to the ends of the earth is still in effect. Only now, the king has come, and we're doing it by expanding his church and the lordship of Jesus into our lives, into every area of our lives. So, if that's the case, then how do we do this? How do we subdue the earth? You know, we're in this relatively crazy time in American history. And although Christians are the majority in our culture, it seems that we are the minority when it comes to asserting power and having the ability to have dominion and to subdue the earth. So how do we do this? Well, we could talk about this, you know, for hours and hours in many different avenues. But today, I'm going to try to focus on three different avenues. The first will be how we can subdue the earth politically, how we can subdue the earth vocationally, and how we can subdue the earth in our families and in our churches. So first, politically. Recently, I was able to attend a conference where Oz Guinness was one of the speakers, and it was very, very fascinating. But he kind of illuminated, maybe provided a different lens through which we can look at American history. And he noted two extremes in which the church engages our political system. The first of which was pietism. And pietism, of course, is not a bad thing. It's very good to be pious. It's very good to have a sincere faith. But pietism is where we take that privatization and that kind of introspective look at ourselves to an extreme, to the extent where we stop engaging with our fellow neighbors, where we stop, you know, being involved politically. I've got a professor who is just a phenomenal linguist, and part of his dissertation was to learn German so that he could kind of interact with all these German liberal theologians. So he went to Germany and stayed with some friends, and he was talking with them, and he noticed that there's still this very strong German pietist movement where the Christians there don't interact with anybody, and they just kind of look at other people with disdain, really. They just That's the way they are, this little tiny isolated community. And really, it's kind of sad because there's a good number of these good Christian people. And if they were to engage a little bit, then they could probably have some influence on their secular culture. So that's pietism, kind of an over-piety. And then the other side is a, you could call it kind of a political activism, but it's much more than a political activism. It's kind of just an over-activity in politics, in whatever social institutions we're involved in. And the problem with that is a lot of times we almost lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of what God's word has to say. And we just become so involved with politics or with whatever, institution that we're trying to reform that we end up watering down our faith. And so those are the two extremes. Both of them are kind of peppered kind of throughout the history of America. But Guinness points out that the big change occurred in 1974, right after Roe v. Wade. So pietism had kind of been the dominant way of thinking in the American church, in conservative circles anyway. Then Roe v. Wade happened, and Christians are all of a sudden like, what in the world is going on in our country? We've got to do something. So we quickly organize, and we get kind of over-involved in certain institutions. So, again, both of these things are good to an extent. We just have to keep them in their right kind of context. We've got to critically engage in politics and, in school systems, private schools, public schools, whatever, social clubs or whatever. We've got to critically engage them, not losing sight of what the gospel says, what the whole Council of Scripture says. Or, and then simultaneously, we've got to maintain our piety. We've got to be people that love God's word and that don't neglect coming together for worship. So we've got to kind of navigate this middle road politically. So that's politically. Vocationally, as I kind of alluded to in the very beginning, it's very easy for us in America and American Christianity to kind of segregate out our lives. On Sunday, we go to church and we feast and we do, acts of mercy and things like that. But then on the other 6 days, we go to work every day. And our work is just that. It's work. It's what we do to make money so that we can live and then we can tithe to the church. And that's just the way it is. But I really don't think that's the way we ought to view our vocations. If we were to view our vocations as an opportunity to subdue the earth, so if you're a plumber or you're a businessman or you're a farmer or whatever the case is, we have an opportunity to extend the lordship of Christ into all of those areas by having honest business dealings, by treating people fairly, by paying fair wages, by not complaining, by, any number of things. We have to extend God's word, what it means for the lordship of Christ to be extended into our vocations. And when we do that, when we think about our vocations in the sense that, well, I actually have this opportunity to extend the kingdom of God in a little way, or at least point people in a direction. Hey, look, this guy over here, he's a faithful worker. He's kind to his fellow colleagues. He never complains. He doesn't ask for this crazy raise all the time. That in itself is an example that points people to the church, to the kingdom of God. So if we view our vocations not as something where we're just, going to work and making money, but as an opportunity to show the world God's righteousness, then I think we can just have a completely different view of our work. Now, I know this is hard. While in seminary, I have several part-time jobs, and it's so easy for me to just think about, you know, the future. After I graduate from seminary, I hope I can become a pastor somewhere. And this stuff that I'm doing right now, this is just kind of a means to an end. But in doing that, I mean, I'm losing out on so many opportunities to be a faithful Christian in the workplace, to critically engage with my fellow workers and with my boss and with, you know, people that aren't in my organization but that I come into contact with. So we're really missing out if all we do is just view our vocations as this means to an end. So finally, actually, I just saw something here that I think is really fascinating. There's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia named Vern Poitras. Brilliant man. He was a mathematician before he became a seminary professor. And he wrote this book called Redeeming Mathematics. And it just got me thinking about how we as Christians should be writing, just a plethora of these books. Redeeming plumbing, redeeming law, redeeming being a teacher, redeeming being a businessman, redeeming being a politician, so that we can help each other navigate bringing the Lordship of Christ into our various vocations. So think about that. You know, obviously I'm going to leave today, but think about, even if you don't write a book, think about what would your book outline be if you were to write a book? How can I extend the Lordship of Christ into my vocation, pointing people to the kingdom of God? And when you do that, share it with everybody else. Share it with people, Christians, like-minded Christians in your vocations, so that we can all benefit from this kind of working out what it means to be a faithful Christian in our workplace. So finally, families and church. This is a huge one, I think. My wife is, we've been married for 6 years, and we have 2 kids, and it's so easy for her and for me to not support her in this, but it's so easy for her to think, well, I go off to school, I go off to work, I'm doing the productive things, and then she's here raising the kids, changing diapers, cooking meals, all of those things. But we are fools, absolute fools, if we think that changing diapers and cooking meals is not doing kingdom work. We are doing kingdom work when we raise our families, when we raise up future people who are going to fill and subdue the earth. So we've got to think about our homes also as little foretastes of the kingdom of God. So when you invite your next door neighbor over to watch a football game or whatever, and he comes into your house and he sees the love of Jesus evident in the way you treat your wife and the way you treat your kids or the way you treat your husband, whatever the case is. When people see that, they're just like, man, there's something different about this house. It's amazing, and I want to be like this family. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. There's plenty of times where people come over to our house and our kids are just going off the wall and just absolute craziness. But even in that, in the way our kids are and in the way that we show loving discipline to them, even there, when we're being obedient to God and our families, we are showing people what a real family looks like. And then finally, in our churches. And, you know, I don't mean this by any means to be critical, because I'm not. This is, you know, an amazing church. I love coming to churches where there's robust singing and we're singing psalms. It's absolutely wonderful. But we've got to think about our churches in this way also. If somebody were to come in, an unbeliever, and to sit in on one of our services, what would he think? Hopefully, our desire is that he will see the people of God praising God with confidence and with boldness, the people of God being served by the minister of the word and nourished by the table. And even in that, we can, you know, we don't necessarily have to share the gospel with somebody who comes in off the streets. Just seeing that is a foretaste of the kingdom for these people. Even in the way we, you know, we have church discipline in our circles. You know, what would an unbeliever think if they came into a church and there was no discipline? What would they think if people were behaving poorly and they were not corrected or disciplined? I mean, you know, you can think about the Roman Catholic Church, for example, with some of their priests. When there's discipline, even in these really horrible circumstances, we can still show the righteousness and the love of God to the surrounding world. So, in all of this, I think, you know, so we talked politically, we talked families and churches, and we talked vocationally. In all of this, we have to keep kind of a proper outlook on things. It's very easy to think, you know, you read passages like Genesis 1:28, and then you read about how the whole earth is going to be filled with His glory, and you know, we're just all about changing culture and engaging in politics and all this stuff. But in reality, we don't really know what the Lord has in store for us in the future. So we can't become too overconfident in our abilities to engage politically, engage socially, engage, with our neighbors. Of course, we've got to do that, and we can be assured that God will be faithful to His promises, but for all we know, America could cease to be the United States of America in 100 years, which in some cases, would be very sad. But at the same time, we do know that God's kingdom will continue to advance even beyond the borders, the existence of the United States of America. So we've got to be careful that we don't become too overconfident. I think that the best way to do this, some of you may be familiar with Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, where he kind of diagnoses five different ways that the church has engaged culture in kind of these same ways, politically, vocationally, socially. And our circles have generally been lumped under the category of transforming culture. There's definitely some good there, but some more recent scholarship has kind of proposed the idea that we shouldn't be so concerned with the idea of transforming culture. We should be concerned with, I used the term earlier, but just developing little signs towards the kingdom of God. We can't be concerned with all of these other national events that, you know, sometimes can just make you downright sad and despairing. We need to be concerned about our little section of the kingdom that God has given us to steward. I read a really fascinating account of a marriage ceremony in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I thought it was absolutely fascinating. And I went and told all my buddies, and they're like, well, yeah, that's a big scene in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. So maybe it's not that cool to everybody, but I just thought it was absolutely fascinating. So in an Eastern Orthodox wedding, first of all, they don't really have like a big ceremony like we do. Rather, the ceremony takes place in this little kind of enclave in one of their cathedrals. And then after that, the couple goes to worship and partakes of communion with the rest of the body of Christ. But the really fascinating thing is that there's also a coronation ceremony of the couple. And there's literally two crowns, a king's crown and a queen's crown. And they're placed on the heads of the newly married couple. And, I think that they're a little bit misguided in associating it with marriage, our becoming kings and queens. Really, you know, as we read earlier in Genesis 1:26 and 7, just the fact that we are made in the image of God is what makes us kings and queens, basically. Not the fact that we get married. So if you're single, don't think that you can't become, that you're not a king or a queen already. We already are kings and queens that God has given His world to. and given us the responsibility to steward it, to take care of it, to expand the borders of his kingdom to the rest of the world. So think about that. I thought it was a really helpful illustration. There's actually a ceremony in the Eastern Church that names you king and queen, that acknowledges you're being created in the image of God. Whatever you do, whether you're the highest CEO or the lowest, whatever vocation, God has made us in his image. He's made us kings and queens. And in whatever our vocations, we can bring the Lordship of Christ into that vocation and know that if we are faithful, we are doing God's kingdom work, even if we can't see it. So, no matter how small you think your little section of the kingdom is, or how big you think your section of the kingdom is, remember that God has promised, he has come, the King has come, the King of Kings, he has inaugurated his kingdom, and we, as subordinate kings and queens, can participate in the expansion of his kingdom. We can have dignity in the things that we do because we're not just doing them to make money, or we're not just doing them because that's what society says we should do. We're doing them because we are participating in the advancement of God's kingdom. And in all this, I know that we fall short. We sin. We, just like Adam, fail to extend the borders of Eden. We succumb to temptation. But our gracious Lord, who is slow to mercy and abounding in steadfast love, will accept our repentance and restore us to new life, where we can continue to get back to achieving our Lord's intent. And then, just finally, I think that this is perhaps just a good way to end. Up at Calvin College, I think it is, they have a newsletter that's kind of a play on Abraham Kuyper's "not one square inch" quote. But the newsletter is entitled "This Square Inch." And basically, what they're trying to show people, all of their alumni, is that, yeah, there's all kinds of other stuff going on, but right now, we're focusing on what God has given us to be stewards over. We're focusing on this square inch, the square inch that God has given us. So think about that. Don't get too, distraught by what we read and by what we observe in our culture. Just think about what God has given us. Think about our families. Think about this church. Think about your vocations. Think about your responsibilities as citizens. And think about how we bring the Lordship of Christ into those areas. And when we do that, we will be advancing God's kingdom, in a sense. So, here shortly, we will hear the Great Commission once more. And, as I've said, the Great Commission is our mission statement. It's what God has told us to do. So think about that. Think about the Great Commission. Think about how we evangelize our neighbors and show God's love to people in all walks of life. But also think about his intent. His intent is to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We can be co-workers in that expansion. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word, for giving us your intent to fill the whole world with your righteousness and with your love. Encourage us in our seemingly feeble efforts to be a part of that advancement. Give us strength and wisdom to engage our culture and our society, and feed us and nourish us at your table to enable us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.